Let's open up to the first reading up there on the screen, 1 John chapter 2. The book of John, 1 John, was written by John for those who say that they are Christians in order for them to test themselves to see whether or not they are truly Christians. John uses the word "if" 21 times in these five chapters. The word "if" sets up a conditional question, a conditional sentence. If this is true, then this is true. He also used the word "to know" 32 times. It's important that we know that we are genuine Christians. Because Jesus Christ warned us, and his apostles warned us, that there will be many, many who sincerely believe that they are Christians, who will wake up on the other side of death and hear those haunting words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of evil." And he said that to people who were sincere in what they believed. We just want to take a look at verse number 6 of chapter 2. Verse number 6 says, "He who says he abides in him is obligated himself also to walk just as he walked." That's God's standard for all who call themselves Christians. If you turn your Bibles over, pass backwards a couple of pages, go to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. And we want to take a look at verse number 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 12. Paul writing to the Philippians, and he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Father, lead us through this study, your word, Lord. Make it real to us. May we not only be hearers today, but may we leave here with a more of a determination to do just as you say in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't have a handout for lies today because I'm pressed for time. We'll pick that up next week. But I'll point out to you again, as we go through our Lord's Supper sermons, there are many people in the world today who are believing a false gospel. There is only one gospel. Many have believed in a false gospel. And so we really need to examine ourselves. We also are going to point out that there is a false understanding of what it means to be a Christian. How does a Christian live? What is the Christian life like? And it's been watered down so much that we believe the lies now, and now we feel comfortable in living the Christian life the way that we want to. As I have passed out in the past five Lord's Suppers, you have this handout before you. This is the handout that we're using to understand what the Bible says the gospel is and what is the good news from God. Just to make a point again, I've handed out, just like every time we celebrated the Lord's Supper, this handout. God's role in our salvation. And you can see that it's all one and a half pages of what the Word of God tells us that God did in order to save His people from their sins. He did not just send His Son to die for us on the cross. There is so much more in the Word of God that He tells us about His part. So what is the gospel? Well, first and foremost, the gospel is the good news from God. It is the good news from God. God is the sovereign. God is the king. God is the one who is in absolute control. It's His creation, and His creatures have sinned against Him. And so His good news is the gospel message. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Peace with God, because God is angry with His sinners, with the sinners. And God sends a message of good news of how a sinner, an enemy of God, could once again be at peace with God, who brings great glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." In Psalm 96, verse number 2, "Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day." From day to day, because it's so good news. The gospel is the power of God. It's not some facts about Jesus Christ coming into the world, Jesus Christ dying on the cross, Jesus Christ raising from the dead. It is the power of God that transforms people. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The good news about God's gospel is that it is the work of God. It is not the work of man. It is God's working in us. God is the one who sent forth His Son, who shall be called, and His name shall be called Jesus, and He will save His people from their sins. The verse right after the verse that we read out of Philippians says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." The gospel, the good news of the gospel, is that God is going to do all the work in order to save us. The gospel is the eternal purpose of God. We put the eternal purpose of God before us several times. We see from all of eternity, God purposed to gather to Himself a special people from every nation, tribe, peoples, and tongue. He would recreate them into His own image and purchase them with the blood of His own Son. And every single person who experiences this grace, every single person who is saved by God, treasures, glorifies, praises, worships, enjoys, and obeys God for His infinite worth and beauty. Right now, and they'll do it for all of eternity. And God does this for His own glory and for their good pleasure. The eternal purpose of God, Paul gives us a hint to it in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 8, verses 8 to 11. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created, I want you to remember this, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, not by individuals, but by the church, to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel of God, from the eternity past to eternity future, is God's work in saving His people. Not the cross. Much more than the cross is God working in order to save His people. And this is the gospel of God. The gospel of God is written down for our learning, starting in Genesis 1:1 and going all the way to Revelation chapter 22, verse number 21. Our salvation, the gospel of God, is much, much, much more than being saved from hell. It is all grace. Grace that was given to us before time began. And you weren't even alive, and you did not yet sin, but we were given grace in Christ Jesus. And God's grace covers His entire gospel, even right now, as He is saving you right now. We see this gospel of God in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Where He gives the golden chain of grace. And the golden chain of grace starts at the very beginning of God foreknowing, God choosing those whom would be His special people. And then God predestined every single one that He chose to be conformed into the image of His Son. God Himself calls each and every one of them. God justifies every one of them, and not losing a single one of them. And in God's mind, they are already glorified because it's the work of God. It's all grace. There is only one gospel. In God's eyes, there is only one gospel. Now, listen to me. There are plenty of gospels out there. Many gospels out there. But there is only one. And Paul says this to the church of Galatians, who was listening to other gospels. And he says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. Any other gospel that doesn't match up to what Paul preached, is that person is to be accursed. And so preaching the gospel, you need to make sure that you're absolutely communicating God's truth. So where does the gospel begin? Where does it start? Well, you can see my three dots in front of Genesis there. It starts before Genesis 1:1. And so our first sermon about the gospel of God was entitled Before the Foundation of the World. And we focused on those things that God did even before He created the heavens and the earth. We learned that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the first thing that God taught us about Himself is that He is eternal. That's important. He is an eternal God. He has no beginning and no end. He is the one who says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place, and I dwell not with everybody. I dwell with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Because God is eternal, God knows all of his works from eternity. Before he said, "Let there be light," God knew everything that he would do in all of time. That means he knew who he would save before the foundation of the world. He revealed himself as the Almighty God. The Almighty God is the one who told us in the book of Jeremiah, "Ah, the Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for you to do." When the disciples asked Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus answered, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God and God alone." It's impossible for anybody to do anything to save themselves. God, in Genesis 1:1, revealed to us that he is the Creator. He is the one who made the world and everything in it. And since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is worshipped with men's hands, and though he needed anything, since he gives all life. He is the one who gives you breath. He is the one who gives everything. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of all. We learn then, we are 100% dependent on this God who gives us life, who gives us breath, who gives us everything. We are in need of everything from him. And because he is Lord over all, we are accountable to him. All men, whether they are believers or unbelievers, are accountable to God. And therefore, God has commanded all men everywhere to not believe, repent. Repent of their sins. In eternity past, God entered into a covenant with his Son, and he made a promise that as he gave those whom he had chosen to Christ to die for, and if Christ would die for those people, then this is what he promised. He promised that "I will put my law," not my grace, but "my law in their minds. I will put my law in their hearts. I will be to them a God. I will make them my people. I will cause them to know me. I will be merciful to them, and I will remember their sins no more." For those whom Christ would agree to die for. And so we learned, even in our reading from 1 Peter today in chapter 2, that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's what God says. That we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We learned that election is the foundation of everything that God does in the world. Election is what is the foundation of God creating the world. Election is the purpose of God raising up world empires and taking world empires down. Election is the foundation of God raising up kings and putting kings down. Election is the foundation of everything that God has done because it's his eternal purpose. And then we learned that creation is just as much a part of our salvation as the cross. God created the world for himself God created the world so that he could bring his people into the world, so that Jesus Christ could die for those people, and that those people can be his own special people. God's eternal purpose is in Jesus Christ. We've already read from Ephesians. Isn't it interesting that in Ephesians, in the very first three verses of John, and in the first two verses of Hebrews, the writers all bring out that Jesus Christ is the Creator. That the world was created through Jesus Christ as God would accomplish his eternal purpose through Jesus Christ. And if God is going to make sure that all of his eternal purpose comes out exactly the way that he wants it to be, well, then God predestined everything before time began. And if that's too hard for you to understand, then you don't understand God. You don't understand that he's eternal. You don't understand that he's almighty. You don't understand that he knows everything. And you don't understand that there is no being like this God. And if this God has revealed that he predestines everything in his creation, then that's what's happened. Your God, many of your gods are too human. And he is not human. Jesus Christ, God says, you thought that I was all like you, and I am not like you. And he's revealed himself in 1,189 chapters in this book that we have before us. Even your life has been predestined. James chapter 4, verse number 15. Instead, you ought to say, if God wills, I'll live tomorrow. If God wills, I will do this or that tomorrow. Psalm 139, verse 16, that we often put up on the screen and we often discuss during the Bible studies, is that even the days, even every day of my life was decided before my mother's egg and my father's seed came into contact with each other. We then went on from eternity. We come out of eternity. We come into creation. We had a sermon on he created to make us his own. And so we learned that he created time, space, and matter. We've made the point that in several places in the Word of God, we understand that when God created time, he created all time. He created all history. History is just the unfolding of God's eternal purpose that he has already planned. God created time and space and matter, and he did it simultaneously because you can't have one without the other. And then God created man. God created Adam. He created Adam out of the dust of the earth. And God decided, without asking Adam, just deciding for Adam himself, that Adam would be our representative. And so when our representative sinned, then we all sinned. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all. Because all men sinned when Adam sinned, because we were in Adam. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation of all. But God made a promise in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Eden, and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, speaking to the devil, and you shall bruise his heel. And that's the first promise of God is going to send a Savior to save his people from their sins. We then moved on into history, and we had our next sermon on, he came to save. He came to save his own. Jesus Christ came as a man, and that's the doctrine of incarnation. And would you please, since we're remembering, think about that. The Almighty God didn't just come as a man. He lowered himself into the lowest parts of the world, which in Greek thought would be the mother's womb. And he spent 9 months in the mother's womb. And then he was born like any one of us. He took upon himself flesh. He became a man. He came as a bond servant in order to save his own. And then 33 years later, he would go to the cross and pay the cost of those people that he came to die for, according to the Father. We made the point that the cross was foreordained by God before time began. If the cross was foreordained before time began, that means sin was a part of God's original plan. And again, do not try to understand God in human terms. Understand God as he has revealed himself from the Word of God. Jesus Christ himself came. He came and his name would be Emmanuel, who is God with us. His name would be Jesus, and I've already made the point, he came to save his people from their sins. He did not come to try to save people from their sins. He did not come to make salvation possible. He came to save his people from their sins. And so, also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Jesus Christ came to be the second Adam. He came to be our representative on the cross. He came for us. Paul understood this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Just as everyone was in Adam, and when Adam ate, then we all sinned. I have been crucified with Christ because I was in Christ when he went to the cross. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, we're like sheep. All of us have gone astray. We have all turned to do our own thing. And then the Lord, not us, not you, the Lord placed on him all of our sins. And he did that before you were born. Before you did anything right, before you did anything wrong, the Lord took all of your sins and he placed them on Jesus Christ. And he, God, made him, Christ, our representative who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We pressed forward into history, and then we came and we had a sermon on being totally depraved. We came to the time of history that we would actually be born into this world. We acknowledge that all of us are born into this world as sinners, because when Adam sinned, we all sinned. We are born children of wrath, as we are told, and the wrath of God, not the love of God, but the wrath of God abided on us, as it does right now on every single unbeliever. We are born children of the devil. We had no ability at all to save ourselves. And we were already condemned because Adam sinned. We were born into this world not friends of God, but enemies of God. And the wrath of God was upon us when we were born. The Bible says that we were born dead in our trespasses. Not weak, not sick, not drowning, but dead in our trespasses. We were born addicted to sin. The only thing that we could do was sin. Parents, you've learned that with your children, haven't you? You didn't have to teach them selfishness. You didn't have to teach them disobedience. One of the first words that children learn internationally is the word no. We have to teach our children to share with other children. They are selfish because they are born sinners. We are born dead in our trespasses. We are born in bondage to the world. We are in bondage to our own lust and our desires. We are in bondage to sin. We are in bondage to the world. We are in bondage to Satan. We are born with no ability to see because we are dead in our trespasses. We cannot understand the things of God. We cannot come to Christ. We cannot believe. We cannot confess our sins. We cannot obey because we're dead, dead, dead in our trespasses and sins. And this is the bad news. And the more you understand the bad news, the better the good news sounds. And you want to shout the good news that comes out. We are born into this world with no ability to do anything to please God. And that includes believing in Jesus Christ. Because believing in Jesus Christ would please God. But we can't do anything to please God. Well, with that bad news, we then had a sermon on being born again and what it meant to be born again. And so we took a hard look at one of those handouts inside the chart that you have in front of it. And we went step by step to understand how does one become a believer. And we understand that it was all by grace. And the first thing that we learned about being born again, if we would just listen to our words, being born again for a dead person, which means that the first gift that God gives us is life. That's the good news. God takes those who are eternally dead and gives them life. You can offer life to a dead person. You can go into a morgue and you could preach the gospel to the morgue, into the morgue. You can tell that person he needs life, he needs eternal life, he needs salvation, and he's only going to lay there. Unless you first give him life. And that is the gift that God gives. That is the good news. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You do not offer life to a dead person. You give life to a dead person. God doesn't try to give his gifts. God gives his gifts to those who are absolutely new. And this is the good news. that eternal life is the gift of God that comes through Jesus Christ. Because once we have life, then and only then can we understand. Then and then only can we believe. Then and then only can we repent of our sins. Then and then only can we come to Christ. Then and then only can we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. The gospel of God brings the gift of eternal life to people or even to his own enemies. And so today's sermon goes with, what do you do after you've been born again? I'm talking about the doctrine of sanctification. And you have a handout inside that chart as well that deals with this. Remember, this still is the gospel of God. Being born again is a part of the gospel, not the gospel. And sanctification, growing to be more holy each and every day, is an act of grace itself. Rebirth is only the beginning. In the beginning, we become a new creature with new life. When God gives us that life, he gives us a brand new heart, and on that heart, he writes his law. In other words, God's people, whom he says loves his commandments, loves his laws, wants to keep his laws. And in order to help them to obey his laws and his commandments, God gives his people his own Holy Spirit. And the Bible is clear that God gives his Holy Spirit to cause his people to obey his commandments. That's how you tell the difference between a person who says they are a Christian and a person who truly is a Christian. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He who says that he knows him and does not keep his commandments, that person is a liar. This is how you know that you know God, is that you love his law. You love his commandments. And you want to please God. Rebirth is only the beginning. And people have an unclear understanding what eternal life is. For many, they believe that eternal life is everlasting life. And that's true. Because once God gives you life, he will never take that life away. And that life prepares you for life with God in heaven for all of eternity. But what most people don't understand, that eternal life in the New Testament is a brand new way of living. It is a quality of living. You were an enemy of God. You were disobeying God. Now you live in a completely different kind of way. And now you want to desire and to live his way. When we are born saints. A saint, by definition, is a holy one. One who has been set apart by God. One who is devoted to God. When God's power through the gospel comes into us, it radically changes us. And these saints now no longer live for themselves, but now they live for God. Four times. And Jesus, thank you. We told God, the lover of our soul, we want to live for you. Do you just sing things and ignore it? Or do you mean what you sing unto the Lord? We are made disciples. We're made disciples of Jesus Christ. And by the definition of a disciple is a student, a serious student of God's word. They are followers of Jesus Christ. They are imitators of God himself, according to what God says in his word. The gospel doesn't stop at rebirth. It continues on because it's still the gospel of God. It is God who is the one who has a goal. And God's goal for every single one that he says is to conform them into the image of his Son. In fact, he has predestined, he has predetermined that every single one that he saves will be conformed into the image of his Son. He renews his image inside of them. And as we already read from Ephesians, God is perfecting us. God is at work in us. Paul was confident of this very thing, that he who begun of first work, he is the one who caused us to be born again. He is the one who is going to complete the work that God sent him to do until the very day of Jesus Christ. God is going to be working to transform each and every single person that he says. And that purpose is to mature as a believer. Now, when we talk about maturing, we're not just talking about head knowledge. We're talking about a complete being. We're talking about maturing in our feelings, in our emotions, in our head knowledge, and in how we conduct ourselves. You have this chart in front of you. Jesus Christ says that many regeneration starts at a gate. He says, then we can say, I was saved. But that's not all that the Bible teaches about salvation. Jesus Christ says that there is a way. There is a way that leads to life. And therefore we can say, and the Bible says, that we are being saved. But the Bible gives us the hope that one day at glorifications, we will be saved. The New Testament teaches, I was saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved, because God is at work in us. We want to focus on the way. Jesus Christ said, salvation begins by being born again. It begins at a gate, a narrow gate. A narrow gate that only few find it. Think and remember. Satan has a bunch of gates along the broad way. And on those gates it says, this is the narrow gate. And many walk through his gate and find themselves on the broad way. And they say, hey, this is the way that the world lives. I could do my own thing. I'm free in Christ. If Jesus Christ died for all my sins, then I can live whatever way I want to. That's not the narrow gate. Because the narrow gate that Jesus Christ is talking about leads to life. And that way is a difficult way, according to the words of Jesus Christ. And that is why we learned from our reading in 1 Peter, when Martin was up here, he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims along this way, abstain from the fleshy lusts which war against our souls. So this way is a way of war. We live in an evil way. A Christian is like an alcoholic living in a bar, with temptations all around him every single day. And therefore he needs the Spirit. He needs help from outside. He needs God. And so he prays as he journeys on this narrow way. Why? Why did God choose a narrow way? It's along this way that God has decided that he is going to perfect his children. He didn't send Jesus Christ just to live for the people, but also to die for the people. First, the crown of thorns before the crown of life. God predestined that every single one would be conformed that way. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It is God who is molding each and every single person that He says saves. You can see salvation is not regeneration. Salvation is not being born again. Salvation, according to God, is regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. And in the New Testament, God spells salvation one word. Salvation, sanctification, glorification is salvation according to God. Paul understood this. Paul understood this in Philippians, and he would say, not that I've already attained or am already perfected. That's God's goal for us. Perfection, not living as the world, not doing our own thing, but perfection according to the statute of Jesus Christ, as we read from Ephesians. But I press on that I may lay hold of for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. I do not count myself as apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting things which are behind and today pressing forward to those things that are ahead. I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he would press forward every day towards perfection. So here's the big caution. Listen to me. If there is no sanctification, if there is no growing, if there is no pressing forward, if there is no obedience to God's commandments, then there's a good probability that there was never regeneration. It's all grace. God's grace always comes with obligation and responsibility. That's clear in the New Testament. Grace is just not a gift that God gives and says, just go and do whatever you want to do. If God saves you, He has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. He has work for you to do. And I read from 1 John chapter 2, verse number 6, and there is our responsibility to walk. Look at it. Look what the Word of God says. If you're going to say that you are abiding in Christ, then you are obligated. You are obligated to live, to walk just as He walked. We learned this in 1 Peter. We learned this in Galatians. I say to you, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. The Christian life is a fight. It's a fight against your own lusts and your own desires. And those are your biggest enemies. It's outright war against the world and Satan. But God has given us a new heart. And God has given us His Holy Spirit. And therefore, we read again what we learned in 2 Peter. As His divine power has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and by virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these gifts that God has given us, that we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Therefore, because God has given us these gifts, He commands us to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. You ever notice that when God is commanding us to do something, a lot of times it's after He has told us all the good things He has done for us? Did you ever notice that He commands us because He loves us? He commands us because He wants to keep us from harmful things. He commands us to teach us that we are 100% dependent on Him to live godly. Why? Why does God do this? Why the battles? Why the difficulties? First and foremost, God is more interested in your faith than your happiness and your health. Your faith. And so he will build that faith up through trials. Romans chapter 5, verse number 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into the grace by which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's what he's done for us. That's the good things he has done for us. But not only that, it goes on and he says, but we also glory. We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance develops character. And character, hope. And those things are what God truly wants from us. And that's God's purpose. This is not a lesson of how to mature. It's not a sermon on sanctification. It is a sermon on the gospel of God, and that growing and maturing is part of the good news. It's part of the gospel message. If you're going to reduce the gospel that you believe in to rebirth, then you're believing in a different gospel. But God's purpose is that you be born again and that you mature as one of his children. Here's some things that we want to make sure that we understand. Number one, acknowledge that you are in Christ, that you are a child of God, and there are responsibilities that come with that privilege. You are to live in the world as a child of God. Number two, acknowledge that we are in a continuous daily battle. It's a fight. And you can't win on your own. That's why every morning we'll ask the Father to give us His Holy Spirit, to fill us with the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but you can't fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. And so you come and you ask God, you told me, you commanded me to walk in the Spirit. So fill me with your Spirit so that I can obey you. Number three, acknowledge that you are commanded to live in the Spirit and not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. The problem here in the West, as soon as we see the word lust, we think sexual. That's not what it is saying, Paul is saying. Paul is saying, do not fulfill your own desires. Put on the Holy Spirit and walk in the Spirit. Number four, acknowledge that you are dependent on the Spirit to win every single battle. You are dependent to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. And therefore you need the Spirit. Not to ask God for His Spirit is arrogance. It's arrogance in saying, I can live my life how I want to live it. Not necessarily living it God's way. Therefore, ask. Ask the Father for His Holy Spirit. Make it your daily aim to be fully pleasing in the Father's eyes. Paul says to young Timothy, you have to endure the hardship of a good soldier. When the bullets are flying and the artillery is coming down and the bombs are falling out of the sky, temptations coming from the left, temptations coming from the right, temptations coming from within, it's a battle. Therefore, you must endure as a soldier. Therefore, make it your aim every single day to be well-pleasing in God's sight. Number six, use God's means to be victorious. What are God's means? Leave any of these out. Consider that these are not important and you will not be well pleasing in God's sight. Here's the means that God has given us. He has given us His Word. Not to be just read, the word to be studied, to be meditated on, to memorize. Number two, His Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit is a command that needs to be obeyed every single day. Number three, His church. It is in the church that we grow into maturity. It is in the church that we learn to say no to all the trickery and the cunning of false doctrines that are coming into us and telling us that we can just live the way that we want to live. It's inside the church where disciples grow and mature together. And of course, there is prayer. Do you know what Jesus Christ says in Luke 18, verse number 1? Men are obligated to pray always. That's what Jesus Christ taught. Paul tells the church of Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. Prayer is important. Let's finish up our Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ has already shared cup number one, the cup of sanctification. He has skipped over the cup of judgment, cup number two. He did not share that because he's going to drink that wrath of God for the people that he came to die for. But then we are told that then he picked up something from the table. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What did he pick up? He picked up a piece of unleavened bread and he said, This is my body. He didn't pick up a banana. He didn't pick up a piece of a carrot. He didn't pick up a cookie. And he didn't pick up a piece of leavened bread. He picked up a piece of unleavened bread and he says, "This is my body. As often as you eat this, remember me." Why? Why did he pick up a piece of unleavened bread? Because a piece of unleavened bread is unleavened. And leaven is always a picture of sin in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. Jesus Christ is reminding us that in his body there was no sin. We can remember that leavened bread is not puffed up. Jesus Christ came humbly. He came as a servant. He came to serve, not to be served. Unleavened bread reminds us that just looking at it, you can see the bruises and the stripes. And it's by his bruises and his stripes that we have peace with God. And when you pick up a piece of unleavened bread, it is pierced because you have to pierce it when you're cooking it. And we are reminded of the Psalm 22, verse 16. "The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet." Jesus Christ says, "As often as you eat this, remember me, and I'll help you by giving you this." If you want to participate in the Lord's Supper with us, I encourage you to go to the table right now, pick up a piece of bread, and then also pick up a cup while you're there so we don't have to come back. Going to that table, you're acknowledging that you are not living in sin, that you are trying to live in a life that is pleasing to God. Going to that table, you are acknowledging that Jesus Christ died for you and you are one of God's special people, that you are practicing righteousness and you desperately want to remember all that God has done. So look at your little piece of bread right now inside your hands. You can see that it is unleavened. Let it say to you, "Jesus Christ did not sin, but the Lord put my sins on him." Notice that it's not puffed up like a piece of leavened bread. It's a piece of unleavened bread Jesus Christ, though he was Lord of lords, though he was the creator of the world, though he is the King of kings, he lowered himself and came humbly and meekly in order to save you. It was by his stripes and by his bruises, and you can see a bruise and maybe even a stripe on that little piece of bread, and by he was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. You probably have at least one hole in that little piece of bread. Remember, he went to the cross, and God the Father nailed his Son to the cross and offered his Son up as a sin offering for you. All that in that little piece of bread. And so we remember. Father God, we remember your grace. We remember your mercy. We remember your love. We remember that Jesus Christ agreed in the everlasting covenant to come and to die for sinners like us. We acknowledge and remember that you are the one who offered him up as a sin offering for us. We remember he was without sin. We were full of sin. And by his stripes and by his bruises, we have peace with you. We remember in Jesus' name. Amen. Then Jesus Christ reached onto the table again. It's after supper. Two times we are told in Luke and in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that it was after supper, after the Passover meal. Why is that in the Bible? It tells us then it is cup number three. And cup number three is the cup of redemption. Jesus Christ, or Matthew says it this way, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for, not for all, but for many, for the remissions of the sins." It reminds the Jews of the blood of the Lamb, that when God saw the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses that they lived in Egypt, God promised that he would pass over that house only because of the blood. Jesus Christ says, "This is my blood." Listen. The blood of the Lamb of God who came to take away our sins. And we remember. This is the blood of the new covenant. Remember that covenant? Jesus, God promised that Jesus Christ died for every single one that he gave him to die for. He would put his law in their minds. He would put his law in their hearts. He would be to them a God. He would make them his people, his special people. He would cause them to know him in a special relationship. He would be merciful to their unrighteousness, and he would remember their sins no more. And dear brothers and sisters, that's all grace. There's no ifs. There's no ifs. Not if they believe. Not if they say the sinner's prayer. Not if they are good people. Not if they repent of their sins. The only if is if Christ fulfills his covenant with the Father. That is all grace. Pure grace. Father God, we remember again your great love. We remember, we remind ourselves that we are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his death, by him going to the cross, by him being the Lord of the cross, by him laying himself down on the cross and allowing the Romans and the Jews to crucify him, knowing that it was the Father doing that to him, all for those whom he loved and was willing to die for. We remember in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Passover meal, there's one more cup, but Jesus Christ didn't share that cup. It is called the cup of hope and praise. Paul says it this way, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, cup number three, you proclaim the Lord's death." And that's what we've done by the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb of God. Until he comes. Why did Jesus Christ not share cup number four with his people? Because cup number three was not fulfilled. And if cup number three is not fulfilled, there can be no hope and there could be no praise. So Jesus Christ left the Passover meal, letting cup number 4 sit on the table, but he went to fulfill cup number 3. But you and I live on the other side of the cross. So we have hope and we have praise, and we praise God for his marvelous work, for calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we remember the hope that we have, that he's prepared a place for us. Father God, we look forward to the day that you blow that trumpet and the angel shouts and we are called in a twinkling of an eye, find ourselves in your presence. Come, Lord Jesus. Come even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've talked a lot about grace, a lot about mercy. So let's stand and declare that we have 10,000 reasons. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. 10,000 reasons.